Wonder, would you turn, please, to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. We'll break into the chapter at verse 15. And we'll read down to the end of the chapter. I'm just looking at my watch now, and it's 5 to 9, so I won't be lengthy this evening. I'm sure you're glad to hear that. But we do want to get an idea of the passage. So Judges chapter 7, verses 15 through 25. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, and you'll know, of course, I'm sure you can appreciate what that dream was. It was Gideon as he crept down into the camp of the Midianites, and he heard the two Midianite soldiers speaking, and one related a dream of how he had seen a barley cake tumble down the hill and into one of the tents of the Midianite army, and had laid the tent out flat. And the other said to him, well, that's Gideon, who the Lord has given us into his hand. Okay, so that's the dream we're talking about. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of the Lord and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he delivered the 300 men, and he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. The lamps, of course, the pitchers were there for a number of purposes. One of them was to keep the lamps out of sight as they proceeded towards the camp of the Midianites. Verse 17, and he said unto them, look on me, and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also in every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came into the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshittah in Zerareth, and to the border of Abel-Meholah, unto Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters of Bethbara and Jordan. And all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, and took the waters onto Bethbara and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock. Oreb and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan. This is the word of the Lord, and we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Some years ago I read an autobiography of a man called Moshe Dayan, or Dayan, Moses Dayan as he really is. And that's what the name Moshe means. And of course from that name you'll recognise that he didn't come from Six Mile Cross, nor Cookstown for that matter. He is an Israelite. And in fact he was one of Israel's greatest modern day soldiers. He was born in 1915 in a kibbutz in Palestine. And he was brought up there during a time of threat, a threat of Arab terror. And it was during the time of the British Mandate. The British had administration over the land of Palestine at that time. And then when Israel became a state, Moshe Dayan rose up in the army very, very quickly, and he helped to forge the Army of Israel, the IDF as it's called today. He was a leader in the army during the Suez Crisis, during the War of Independence, during the Six Day War, and also in Yom Kippur, serving in the army, and then also as Minister of Defence in the Israeli cabinet, a very successful soldier. Moshe Dayan was also a pioneer when it came to commando warfare, and I'm sure you know what I mean when I say that. He was one of the men in the Israeli army who perfected the art of fast strike attacks against the enemy, and also nighttime raids, stealthful raids into enemy territory. And he tells the story of in the book how he perfected that art of attacking at night. He used to creep into the kibbutz where he lived and into the neighbouring kibbutzes. And of course they would have had security to protect them from the marauding Arabs. And he would have crept into the kibbutzes and attempted to get right into the heart of the camp without being detected. Of course that was rather dangerous because he could have been shot at any time had it been discovered. But his practice served him well. And as we said, he became one of the most successful soldiers in Israel. And when I think about that man, Moshe Dayan, he brings to mind Gideon. As I think about Gideon and that fearful yet courageous commander of the forces of Israel of the past, also creeping down at night, also creeping to the perimeter of an enemy encampment, the encampment of the Midianites, creeping down with 300 men behind him, with nothing but a trumpet, a pitcher, and a lamp to do the will of God. As I think about him, I think about Gideon and his ability to skillfully position the armies, the 300 men of Israel around the camp, and then at the decisive moment, sound the trumpet, smash the clay, shine the light, and shout the war cry, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. What a war cry. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be there and hear those men shout out, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon? You know, there are many tremendous war cries that you will hear in history, modern history, and in antiquity. I could think of Churchill as he stood in the Parliament and said, we will fight them on the beaches. What would it have not been to have been there? I could think of Colonel Tim Collins in the Second Gulf War as he gave his eve of war speech. And as he stood in front of the men and he said, if you are ferocious in battle, remember to me magnanimous in victory. Great war cries. But none of them matches up to Gideon's cry. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now, I know that I don't have to recap many of the details of the story to you because you'll know them. I'm sure you know them from Sunday school days. Israel, like time and time before, they had lapsed into idol worship. And let's just turn back to chapter 6 to get a brief glimpse of what the situation was in the land. Judges chapter 6, verse 1, and we'll go maybe through to verse 6 briefly, just to give a flavour of the events. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor oxen nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Very familiar story. God chastises Israel by permitting the Midianites to come and invade their territory. They were without number. Or well, to the onlooker, they were without number. The Lord tells us, with a little bit of arithmetic, that there was 130,000 of them in this Midianite expeditionary force. A huge number going against a very disorganized children of Israel and leaderless and sinful children of Israel. And we find that Israel was close to complete economic collapse. Now, I have to say I'm not a farmer. And when I speak about the things of farming, I make a fool out of myself because I'm from Belfast. And it doesn't take you very long to realise that I don't know very much about farming. But the folks in Cookstown have been telling me that the farmers are having real trouble these days. Having real trouble getting enough feed for the animals. And it's put a lot of them under stress. Let me tell you, that was nothing to this. Nothing to this situation which faced the children of Israel. They were impoverished. This was a situation of life and death because these marauders had come in and taken everything that should have been Israel's and taken it for themselves, and that which they didn't take, they destroyed spitefully. And we learn, of course, that sin is never profitable. Sin is never profitable, regardless of the flashy advertising campaigns that the world may seek to attach to sin. It is never profitable. It always ends in tears, and Israel was finding this out. Eventually, after 7 years, they came to their senses and they cried unto the Lord. It took them 7 years. They're slow learners. But eventually they cried. And God did two things. He sent them a prophet to tell them their wrongdoing, to point out where they were going wrong, and he sent them a leader, a judge, by the name of Gideon. And we're still in familiar ground. Gideon raises an army of 32,000 from three of the tribes, and then God cuts that army down to 300, down to size. And with those 300 chosen few, God wins a decisive victory against Midian. Now that victory was not complete, but it was decisive. Because you'll see that afterwards, there's a bit of mopping up to be done by the Ephraimites, and another battle that's fought by Gideon and his 300. But this initial battle was the battle in which Midianites were broken. They were never the same after this. Their morale was gone. Their organization was gone. They lost at this point by these 300 men with the Lord fighting for them. Now when you come over to Hebrews chapter 11, you have a list of the heroes of the faith. Great men of faith. And there in the middle of the chapter, verse 32, the writer to the Hebrews says, "What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon." Gideon. So here, Gideon's in the middle of the heroes of the faith. And we can conclude that Gideon has a message for us today. In 2013, Gideon has a message for us. This is not some dusty old history that is irrelevant. Gideon has a message. And of course, this story is huge. It takes up a number of chapters. And I don't want to keep this for very long this evening, so I just want to look at one particular aspect. That war cry that we mentioned, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That's what I want to just zero in on. And I'd like to make three simple observations, okay? We'll start off with the purpose of the sword. Thinking of the sword of the Lord and Gideon, this shout, this battle cry, I want you to think about the purpose of the sword. Now, I know some of you are thinking, does he think we're stupid? We know what a sword's for. It's for killing people with. It's to take life. And of course, that's absolutely right. And in fact, the Hebrew word for sword is a very, very graphic word. It's the word hareb. It means sword, it means knife. But it's also linked to the word for dry. In other words, the sword is the thing that literally bleeds a man dry. That's quite graphic, isn't it? A sword is what bleeds a man dry. It bleeds the enemy of their life. So we know what the sword was for in its sort of basic case. But I want you to think a little bit deeper than that, okay? I want you to think in terms of defense and attack. Defense and attack. You see, it's very easy to think of Gideon as a defender. And so he was in a certain sense. It's very easy to think of Gideon as holding out against the flood of evil. The 130,000 Midianites who had just swept over the land of Israel, described as grasshoppers. A tide of evil. But I don't want you to think like that. I want you to think more in terms of Gideon as the tool in God's hand to destroy the enemies of God. The vessel which the Lord was using to pour out his wrath upon evildoers. You see, if you look at the meaning of the word sword in Scripture, you'll see that it's linked primarily to judgment. And God's judgment upon wrongdoing. I turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, and you'll see the first mention of it. It's a very familiar portion of Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, right at the end of the chapter, into the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve have sinned. So the Lord drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims with a flaming sword. There's the first mention. And as you can see, it's quite clearly linked with God's judgment against wrongdoing. Because of man's wrongdoing, there was a sword drawn against him, lest he come in to the tree of life. And you can carry that right through the Scriptures, and you will see that theme coming through, even into the New Testament, of the book of Romans, chapter 13, where we read about the magistrate, the governor, who bears the sword. In other words, he's the one who brings retribution, punishment upon wrongdoers. Okay? So when you think about the sword, we want to think about a tool that is used in judgment against wrong in God's hands. But when we think about the sword of the Lord and of Gideon here in Judges chapter 7, it's not just any sword. In fact, it's the sword of Jehovah. Okay? And that phrase is used in three other places in the Scripture. We're not going to take you to them for sake of time this evening. But they're all used, in every occasion of all those three, they're used in terms of God's vengeance against sin. In Isaiah 34, verse 6, you have the Lord's vengeance against the sin of Edom. In Jeremiah 12:12, you have the Lord's vengeance against the sin of Israel itself. The sword of Jehovah is used, the sword of the Lord. Jeremiah 47, verse 6, we have God's vengeance against the Philistines. And so very clearly we see that the sword of Jehovah is used in God's judgment, pouring out his wrath upon wrongdoing, okay? Upon wrongdoing. So while it is true that Gideon is defending his people, it's also true that Gideon is judging, or that God is judging the Midianites by Gideon. In other words, he's let them come out like a snake comes out of a hole. And he's let them come all the way out, and he's going to decapitate them. And he does it by Gideon. Okay? So the sword of the Lord and of Gideon is not just a weapon of defense. It's a weapon of offense. Okay? And I feel as we look around this land, and as we see this country and the United Kingdom, we tend to think about it in terms of Judges chapter 6 verse 5. You know, it says about the Midianites that they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came up as grasshoppers for multitude. Both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. As we look out across this land, we tend to see the enemies in their multitude and us, well, in our few. We say there are swarms of them, and they're all over the place. And they're taking over the land, and there are so many, and, well, there's not too many of us. And I do believe that many people look out, and they look out in somewhat despair, many believers. And I think you can see Midianites all around us. The Midianites were relations of Abraham. Midian was a son of Abraham, but not a son of promise. He was a son that Abraham had when he took matters into his own hands. And I think there's a strong parallel between the Midianites and those who would profess Christianity falsely. They have a link into the people of God, but it's not a legitimate link. It's not a link of God. They're not saved. They're unbelievers masquerading as ministers of God. And I'm sure that you can think of any number of places around this land where there are men masquerading as ministers of the gospel, but really they're ministers of Satan. And sadly, we're set upon by multitudes of these people. And what's even sadder is that today the lines of separation are being blurred in our own denomination. People who seem quite happy to go and attend services in denominations which permit unsaved men in their pulpit. I think the lines of separation are being blurred. No longer feel the need to be separate. We're beset all around We have the Midianites, we have the children of the east. They're just an unspecified group. It's interesting. It's interesting that the Midianites are teaming up with these people. And we can see all sorts of weird and wonderful combinations of false belief out there. You also have the Amalekites. They're part of the trip. They're part of these 130,000. And when you trace the Amalekites through Scripture, we don't have time to do it this evening, but we always think about the flesh. We always think about the old man. That part that exists within every human being, which tends toward self and tends toward pride. And is that not an enemy of the children of God? We live in a society that is intoxicated with self. Paul talks about it. He says that they're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. The 1980s was referred to as the me decade. And the 1990s weren't better. And the noughties, as they're called, weren't any better. And we've reached the teens. They're not any better. Our society is intoxicated with self. And satisfying the needs of self, the needs of our man, not the needs of the Lord. We're surrounded, and it seems that they are so many and there's so few of us. And very often people, if they're doing anything, they're more like Gideon, they're threshing in secret. They're more like the fearful 22,000, you know. I see a despair in the hearts of believers. It's as if we're doing a job of defense. It's as if we're just holding out. You know that verse that the Savior speaks in Matthew chapter 6, verse 18? I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, I think that many believers have a reversal of that verse. They think that the church is being stormed. And certainly, if you look around with the eye of human reason, you might get that impression. You may get the impression that the church is in retreat. But then again, if you look with that eye of human reasoning, you'd have looked at Gideon's 300 and said, well, what chance have they? They'll just be cannon fodder. Let me put a correct interpretation of that verse in Matthew. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Church of Christ is the party that's moving. And they're rushing over the gates of hell. It's the very opposite to what many people think. The church is on the move, and the gates of hell are not preventing it. It's flooding over the gates. Let me tell you, if it appears that evil is winning, it is because God is permitting that evil to be drawn out so it is ready to be slain with the sword of Jehovah. Yeah. This sword of the Lord and of Gideon was a weapon of offense. I believe, believers, we ought to be on the offensive. We ought to perceive our work as an offensive work. We're not defending. Okay. I want you to think also of the wielding of this sword. The wielding of this sword. The shout went up, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. 300 times and constantly all round the camp, and yet there wasn't one sword in action among the children of Israel. Now I have to say that I do believe that they were carrying swords, because they proceed on to a more practical type of the portion of the battle. And I think it's not reasonable to think that they went back to their camp and picked up their sword. No, I think they had it, but there was no sword in action. Okay, there was just a trumpet and a pitcher and a lamp in use. But what need was there for their own swords? What need was there? Yes, in the cleanup that happened after, there was certainly a physical fight. But here in this decisive battle, the battle that broke the Midianites, there was no need for personal weapons. Why? Because the sword of Jehovah was at work. And what is the sword of Jehovah? Well, it's very clear. I hardly need to tell you. It's the word of God. They were relying upon the word of God. What word of God? What word of God were they relying upon? Well, they were relying upon the word of God that was brought to them by Gideon. The word that the Lord gave to him. Turn it back to chapter 6 and we'll see at least three occasions that the Lord gives very direct commandment and direct prediction. Chapter 6 verse 14. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. There is the word of God, predicting a resounding victory. Again in verse 16, And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. You'll smite these 130,000 people as if it was just one man. One man. Then chapter 7 and verse 9. Okay. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it. Done deal. I have delivered it into thy hand. Now, I'm passing over a lot of secondary, proofs that the Lord gave, of course, just for sake of time. But God gave his word. And that was the power of God's word that these people were relying upon, the 300. Let me tell you that the preferred weapon of the believer is not wielded by our hand. The sword of God is not worn at our hip or at our side. It's spoken from our lips. Spoken from our lips. As we call out and as we tell out the truth of the Lord. And the power that accompanies that word is unstoppable. If it's in the hands of a man of faith preaching. Yeah. Preaching of the word of God is the sword. And it's quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than any steel that man has ever forged. Leonard Ravenhill said, One of these days someone's going to pick up this book, the Bible. They're going to read it and believe it. And the rest of us are going to be ashamed of ourselves. Because of what the Lord will do through them. Of course, we have a wonderful picture of that here in the trumpet that was blown. We're told that Gideon and the men blew the trumpet. The word is shofar. It's a ram's horn. It was used by the priests to sound out the sacrifices that took place in the temple. The sacrifices of an animal, a lamb or a bullock or a goat that was going to die, of course, pointing to the cross work of our Savior. If you were to go to a synagogue on the 13th of September this year, which is the day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you would see those ram's horns still in use. They're still being used today by the Jews to sound out. Of course, the Jews today are in unbelief. But they were initially used to sound out the sacrifice. If I tell you, the church doesn't need gimmicks, it doesn't need programs, it certainly doesn't need numbers. The Lord doesn't need numbers. It needs the word of God in the hands of men of faith. Let me move on. I want you to think also of the contradiction in this sword. Contradiction. Sword of the Lord and of Gideon. It's a strange contradiction that the Lord should share his sword, isn't it? I mean, we're dealing with the God who cut down the 32,000 men to 300. And what was his reason for cutting down those 32,000 men to 300? Lest Israel should vaunt themselves. Lest Israel should get a big head and think that they had won in some way the victory. The second commandment tells us that the Lord is jealous of his own glory. And no man will ever steal the glory of the Lord. And yet here, on such an important phrase, the sword of Jehovah, the Lord permits a mere man's name to be appended onto the end of it. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. What a tremendous privilege it was for Gideon. Yeah. What a tremendous privilege to have his name appended here, put in this particular place. It's not the Lord's will for man to honour himself, but the Lord does honour some men and some women and those who are faithful. What sort of a man would God share his sword with? What is the characteristics of the individual who the Lord permitted to append his name here in this particular part of the scripture? Let me tell you a few of them very quickly because my time's nearly up. Doubtless, we've already said that he was a man of faith. Faltering faith. And that's an encouragement for you and I. Because so often our faith waxes and wanes. But a man of faith no less, he didn't return with the 22,000 who were fearful. No, he was a man of faith. I love that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 13. That verse of assurance, when we have no faith, the Lord remains faithful. But yet, Gideon was a man of faith. He was also a man of fight. That's what we need today. We need men of fight. We need men and women who are willing to take the conflict forward for the Savior. Because the fight of faith requires courage. It requires belief in God. He was a man of fight before he ever stepped out onto the battlefield, of course, because he was found threshing. He would not lie down under the Midianites. He was found threshing in secret. Yes, you might say that showed a lack of courage. I don't believe so. I believe he was taking risk to thresh in secret. I want you to see also this, and I'm moving quite quickly. Look at chapter 6, verse 34. He was a man who was filled with the Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. That's a very interesting choice of words that the Lord uses in that particular part. If you wanted a literal translation of it, you could say, literally, the Spirit of the Lord put on Gideon as a garment. The Spirit of the Lord put on Gideon as a jacket. I can take this jacket off, I'm not going to do it. I can take this jacket off and I can stand it up on the pulpit, it'll fall flat just like that. There's no strength in it. There's no ability for it to do anything, despite the fact that it's got arms. It'll not arm wrestle you. It needs a man in it. It needs something of substance in it. And on his own, Gideon was nothing. Gideon was a floppy jacket that would have hit the floor just like that. But when the Spirit of the Lord put on Gideon as a garment, well, that was a different matter. That was a very different matter. I know there is that need for us to be filled with the Spirit. And I know, yes, it's a sovereign work that the Lord pours out His Spirit upon whom when He desires. But none of that command to us in Ephesians to be filled. In other words, to put in place the means to be found in the Word of God, to be found in the place of prayer, to be found not doing that which grieves the Spirit by permitting sin within our lives. He was also a man, by the way, not only who was filled, he was a man who was fractured because he was broken. He was broken. It's true, I believe, in every case, that what the people who the Lord uses, he breaks first. He breaks their confidence in themselves. And while it's not explicitly stated in the text here or in the story, you can see it in the pictures that were given. You can see it in the picture, the clay pitcher that was broken to let the light shine out. Yes, I think that was a picture of what was going on in the heart of, or had went on in the heart of Gideon. Was he not broken also in the reduction of the army? He comes with his 32,000 men, and I'm sure somewhere in the back of his mind he's thinking, well, we're not too bad, we're 32,000, still not great odds, but we can probably do it. And then 10,000. And his confidence in the army and his chances as far as humans are concerned is getting smaller, is getting broken, and then down to 300. And the Lord will break you if he's going to use you. He'll break your confidence in yourself. Whatever means he does to, well, he uses different means. But he will break your confidence so that you rely totally on him. I'm going to finish. I just want to mention one more aspect of this man. He was a man of faith. He was a man of fight. He was a man who was filled. A man who was fractured. But he was also a man of the farm. He was a man of the farm. When we meet him at first, he's threshing wheat. He's not a Levite. He's not someone who's involved in the work of God officially. We have no indication that he was a great academic or that he possessed any other singular qualities like that. He was just a common man. A man of the farm. John Wesley said, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and love nothing but God, and I'll shake the gates of hell." 100 men who fear nothing but sin and love nothing but God, and I'll shake the gates of hell. What could the Lord not do if we had more men of faith, men of fight, men who the Lord put on like a garment, and men who were broken? I believe we would have cause to shout the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Amen.